someone will contradict it. And it doesn't matter what you do, someone will oppose it. We live in an adversarial world. Wars are to be expected. We'd have more of it if it wasn't for our Westminster system, where there's a regular legal opposition whose job is to disagree. So it's not surprising that Jesus soon had enemies. Opposition began when he started visiting the homes of the wrong people. There was suspicion of who he was claiming to be and what his political intentions might be. But the main point of difference between him and the establishment, well, the point that got him into the most trouble was his attitude to the Sabbath. And for us to understand that, we need to think back into that age, because we are not much given to Sabbath keeping. Our grandparents may have been, but it's almost vanished in our brave new world. But for Jews in the first century, it mattered a lot. It hadn't always. I mean, Moses' fourth commandment instructed the Israelites to keep holy the Sabbath day. So a day of worship and rest was to be part of Israel's culture. But like a lot of what Moses laid down, it was neglected at many times in Israel's history. Well, when Nehemiah became governor of Jerusalem after the Jews returned from Babylon, he found the markets were just as busy on Saturday as they were any other day. So he closed the gates of the city on Friday night and enacted other measures to stop the desecration of the Sabbath. Well, sometime after that, Alexander the Great spread the culture of Greece across the known world, all the way to India. When he died, he didn't last very long. This is 300 years before Jesus. The Greek Empire was divided three ways. North was the kingdom of Antiochus, south was the kingdom of Ptolemy, and Israel was squeezed between them. Well, somewhere around about 170 BC, Antiochus number 4 captured Jerusalem, abolished the Jewish constitution, and imposed Greek law. Circumcision was prohibited. Any child found to be circumcised was hung, and his family was killed and his family home destroyed. Sabbath keeping was outlawed, and many Jews were happy to follow the new culture. The king believed he was a manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. Pigs were even offered in sacrifice on the altar in the temple. When the imperial officers came to a town in Israel called Modin and called on the aged Mattathias to set an example and sacrifice to the Greek gods, Mattathias attacked the garrison and led those who were loyal to the law into the wilderness. In 167, his son Judas the Hammer, led a successful war of liberation and ousted the Greeks. And from then on, circumcision and Sabbath keeping became hugely important as patriotic markers. Well, the Bible said you were not to work. But what was work? So the rabbis went to work and developed a complex set of regulations as to what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. I mean, it always happens. Parliament passes a new law, but then they throw it to the relevant department and they make up a a raft of regulations. So a person who ignored these regulations about the Sabbath could be labelled a sinner or ostracised from the community. At times even the death penalty was imposed. So it was it was no wonder that Jesus' free approach to the Sabbath would be viewed with great suspicion. Well, before we look at the two incidents that we've just read about, I want to consider the meaning of the Sabbath and whether Christians should keep it or not, and if so, how. Well, the first mention in the Bible of the Sabbath is in the creation story right at the beginning of Genesis. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, we learn two things from this. First, that God made the seventh day holy. That means it was special, different from all the other days. And second, God blessed the seventh day. We need to note that. Blessing means happiness. God meant the seventh day to be especially happy. And it's happy as the day he completed his task and ceased from his labours. It tells us that creation was good, something intended for happiness, something to be celebrated. But what is meant by rest? Of course, it means a break from labour. But that doesn't necessarily mean inactivity. Rest means recreation. Well, at least in the Bible it does. It means enjoyment. It means doing the things that we are unable to do in our work days. So when we read that word rest, we should think holiday, not sleep. A holiday is a holy day. And it's a time for pleasure and for fun. And all of that is part of the concept of Sabbath. It's about fulfillment. God intends that we should join with him in the enjoyment of his creation. Why are we alive? Well, is it to be the slave of the gods? Well, we have to work for sure. But at the end of our working period, there comes a time that can be looked forward to, a time of joy and fulfillment. So when Moses received the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai, the fourth was to keep holy the Sabbath day and to do no work. Even the slaves and the animals were to rest, which made being a slave in Israel very different to the surrounding nations. Well, it's just, to me, it's quite a startling thought that, well, not a thought, but a thing that this Sabbath law, or this Sabbath idea, has become part of the culture of almost every nation on earth. There are 7 days in the week, and the last one is a day of rest. With all the clamour to get rid of everything from our Judeo-Christian past, it's noteworthy that nobody has yet begun to agitate for a week should be only 4 days, or 6 days, or 10 days. Since creation, God has ordered our life in this sevenfold pattern. And it means that humans are more than work machines. They are transcendent creatures whose destiny is bound up with God's purpose in creating a wonderful world. Which is why part of our Sabbath is given to worship. I mean, most of our neighbours have abandoned this. They don't see any pleasure in the worship of God. And they pity us that we should spoil our day of rest with such boring activity as church. They're not going to make that mistake. Well, it's they who are mistaken. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. We were made to find our greatest enjoyment and fulfillment in knowing God. And to miss out on that is to miss out on the purpose for which you're alive. So I'm not saying that every church service is going to be a thrilling event. It's much deeper than that. Oh, I must say, when I first came to know God and first came to know Christ, church services were thrilling events. Suddenly, they hadn't been before, but they were then, and many of them still are. But it's much deeper than church. I mean, to be bored with your Creator is the tragedy to end all tragedies. The coming kingdom will be people who will be peopled with people whose deepest joy is the enjoyment of God. So Sabbath is about fulfillment in God's creation. It's also about salvation. You know, God found his chosen people in a state of slavery in the kingdom of Egypt, and he determines he'll rescue them. Some ignorant people think the Bible supports slavery. But slavery is the opposite of what God means for his world. And the Bible, the whole Bible, is a story of liberation. So God leads them out, and he takes them to a land of milk and honey. God says to Moses, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Rest is salvation, happiness, fulfillment. The land flowing with milk and honey was to be their heaven. However, when the Israelites set out on their journey and rebelled again and again, God said that they would never enter his rest. And so the land of Canaan was never the glorious fulfillment it was intended to be. The rest of the people of God remained a thing of the future. And their weekly Sabbath keeping, besides being a continual witness to the goodness of God's creation and his mercy in leading them out of slavery, also pointed forward to the conclusion when the world will be as it's meant to be, and humans would find ultimate blessing and happiness. Well, perhaps that helps us to understand a little better Jesus falling out with the Jews of his time. There's a question which is not often asked. Did Jesus keep the law? It's kind of assumed by Christians that he didn't, but I don't think that can be correct. But didn't he break the Sabbath? Well, that all depends on your definition of work. And the two incidents we're looking at this morning land us in the middle of that debate. In the first incident, Jesus is hauled over the coals because his disciples were seen eating grain when they were passing through a wheat field on the Sabbath day. To do that, they had to pick the ears of corn, they had to rub them in their hand, that's threshing, and they had to blow the chaff off, which is winnowing. There are three things there: sowing, threshing, and winnowing, each of them which was illegal on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus pointed out that at the time of David, when David was escaping from Saul and took the holy bread from the sanctuary at Nob, that bread was to be eaten only by the priests in a holy place, but David took it for himself and gave it to his men. And Jesus takes that as a precedent, justifying his own instruction to his disciples to satisfy their hunger with the ripe wheat. Well, I'm sure the Pharisees would have argued the point with him on that, but what is significant for us is that that is how he viewed the Sabbath. The Son of Man, he said, is Lord of the Sabbath, well, who's the Son of Man? I think the Son of Man he speaks of must be King David. That's how the Pharisees would have heard him. Although it was a way he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. For those that are in the know, he's also claiming for himself as the Messiah the authority to say what should and shouldn't happen on the Sabbath. But whichever way you take it, it points to an extraordinarily relaxed way of keeping the Sabbath. And he saw it this way because, as he says in another place, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For a Pharisee, that would have been unthinkable. I spoke at the beginning about the way in which Greek culture spread. Greeks believed in a kind of a world soul, a kind of a divine wisdom that accounts for the order and unity within the universe. Well, the Jews took up this idea and they identified this divine wisdom with Torah, the law of Moses. They came to think of the whole order of the universe was encoded somehow in the scriptures, as though the Bible was a blueprint of the universe, a giant DNA chain, if you could only read the code. And that meant that if you broke the law, you didn't just displease God, you upset the running of the universe. Man was made for the law, not the law for man. Jesus saw the law rather as a gift of God to promote human happiness and well-being, and this to the Pharisee was cosmic treason. Serious conflict was inevitable. According to Jesus, the Sabbath was meant to be user-friendly and to load people down with regulations so that the day became a burden, which had it become, was not God's intention. It actually spoiled the day. There was another issue. On what authority did the Pharisees lay down their details of what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath day for everyone? Well, they would say the tradition of the elders. And it's inevitable and it's right that any serious group of people who want to keep the Sabbath law are going to debate the question of what constitutes work. But having come to your own conclusion or the conclusion of your group, what right do you then have to impose that on the consciences of others? And Jesus implied that only the King, the Son of Man, David in the first instance, but for those who knew Jesus' true identity, Jesus himself claimed to be the ultimate Lord of the Sabbath. To later Christians, Paul would say, judge no one by their keeping of Sabbaths. People can decide for themselves. One man's work is another man's pleasure. My favourite occupation for my day off was building houses. Love it. But for many in the world, it's hard labour. Judge no one by their keeping of Sabbaths. People have to decide for themselves. Only a lawful government can make rules for the Sabbath that are binding on everyone. But within that framework, and our government has dismantled pretty well every restriction that ever was on the Sabbath, you, the individual, have the freedom and the responsibility to decide what you will do, but you mustn't make your decision a matter for judging others. Well, in the next incident, the teachers of the law are monitoring Jesus' activity to build a case against him, so things have escalated. Jesus is at the synagogue on a Sabbath day, as he normally was, and there are hostile eyes watching. There's a man there with a shriveled hand, sounds like a polio victim. Will Jesus heal him? Healing was forbidden on the Sabbath when there was not an immediate threat to life. So Jesus could have told him to come back tomorrow. No reason why he should stir up unnecessary trouble. But he knows what they're thinking, and he has a point to make, and fear of the authorities is not going to keep him quiet. He calls the man to stand out in the front. He puts him in the middle of everybody. And then poses a question, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do evil or to do good, to save life or to destroy it? It seems a little exaggerated. But Jesus is appealing to his critics to ask themselves a hard question. What are you doing here? Are you not seeking ammunition to do away with me? To kill, no less, well, then you're working too. But your work is murder. And I am about healing and restoring this man's life, which is lawful. You see, you cannot do nothing, even if you're somebody who works hard on the road all week and all you want to do on your day off is to lie in bed for most of the day. Most of us are not satisfied with that. You can't do nothing. Their work was murder, his was to give life. And Luke says that Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand and it was restored. He uses an interesting word there, restored. In Acts 3, he speaks of the restoration of all things, the restoring of all things. It was one way that Jews spoke about the coming kingdom. So I think Luke wants us to see that what Jesus did here is a foretaste of what he will one day do to the whole of God's creation. He'll restore it. And what better time to restore this man's hand than on the Sabbath, the day that looks forward to the ultimate healing and restoration of all things. Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. Today, this scripture, the scripture that speaks of the end of everything wrong, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, he says in Luke 4. This very day I am announcing the acceptable year of the Lord. God is about to set the world free from its slavery to all forms of evil, sickness, and even death. So that healing for Jesus on the Sabbath was totally appropriate, something he was almost compelled to do. It was the meaning of the Sabbath. But Mark tells us that after this incident, the Pharisees and Herodians began to plot his destruction. And once again, we run into the question of what would become of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Would it come irrespective of Israel's rejection? Could there be a kingdom without the participation of the Jews? And if the final statement of humankind to the appearance of God in our world, into his world, was the cross, well, what then? And casting forward, the New Testament makes very clear that the kingdom actually came through Jesus' cross and resurrection, although not in the way that it was expected and not in its complete way in which it will come when Jesus returns. But it came and it's here. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that we who believe enter into God's Sabbath rest, although more remains for the future. The promised blessings of the new age, forgiveness, peace with God, free access into the presence of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all become ours now when we surrender our lives to Jesus. In a very real way, we enter into our rest. not when we die, but when we believe. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Eternal life begins now. Death is hardly death for one of God's children. As Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That, by the way, is why we must never say, may the souls of the faithful departed rest in peace. Because they do rest, we don't have to pray that they will rest. And that rest is not the rest of lying peacefully in a grave. It's the rest of holiday, of joyfully sharing with our Lord the life of heaven now and the new universe when he comes again. The life of eternity begins today if only you will call upon the Lord of the Sabbath as your Lord, your God, and welcome his gift of eternal life. Amen.